Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 and find verses 1 through 4 where we will focus our attention this morning. Yearly, thousands of people make the trek to a famous Buddhist monastery in Tingboche, Nepal, to see something universally understood as impressive. If you're interested, I looked it up a little bit. From Hutchinson, Kansas, the trip would only cost about $5,000 plus food and equipment. You'd fly from Wichita to Kathmandu in about 24 hours. You'd rest up and take your final flight to Lukla, Nepal. And then you'd say goodbye to any form of transportation that doesn't involve your hiking boots. Over the next 4 or 5 days, you'll gain a modest altitude of 5,000 feet as you cover 20 to 25 miles, depending on your route, of hiking up and down ridges and over valleys, through beautiful mountain landscapes, crossing suspension bridges, and passing through small Sherpa villages dotted with tourists and the occasional Buddhist person doing a pilgrimage. And then, in under a week, you would arrive at 12,729 feet above sea level, in full view of the glory of the Himalayas. And there you will see, with no obstruction, Mount Everest. Rising like a spire dedicated to the transcendence of God, Mount Everest, in all her glory, a profound testimony to the power of God and the wrath of the worldwide flood that brought her up to 29,000 feet above sea level. But seeing Mount Everest is not really the reason people go to Tingboche. People go to Tingboche to see something else. They go there to see the world's largest shadow. In perfect conditions, with the appropriate optics, the mass of Mount Everest casts the largest and longest shadow in the world. On March 20th of this year, at around 5:05 a.m., depending on cloud cover, hordes of people will be in Tingboche to see the longest shadow in the world that happens twice a year. It's 124 miles long. It's fascinating. At the end of the shadow, at the very point, it's moving at about 59 miles an hour. Long shadow. They're risking life and limb to observe a shadow. It's interesting. It's unique, slightly bizarre, and very appropriate to our text this morning. Why would hordes of tourists flock to this faraway place to look at a shadow when they could look behind them at Mount Everest? The whole bulk of this monstrous and savage pile of God's glory is just stuck there in the earth, and they're looking with the binoculars at shade. Our preacher to the Hebrews this morning puts in front of us the impressive shadow of the law. Yet he reminds us it is but a shadow. The question for the Hebrews who received this sermon, this letter, was simple. Were they infatuated with a shadow? Or were they relying on a shadow? Or were they worshiping and relying on the substance of Christ? You see, the more grand the object, the more impressive the shadow. The more precious the object, the more impressive the shadow is to us. But the shadow is never more grand or impressive than the object. While there are many unknowns in the letter to the Hebrews, exactly who they were, we don't even know. But what we do know is a few things about them. You see in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, that they had suffering in their past because of Christ, and they had suffering looming on the horizon because of Christ. And everybody knew, especially the preacher preaching to them, knew that if they just went back to Judaism, their lives would be a tiny bit easier. Their families, ex-Jews, wouldn't be quite so hostile. Nero wasn't trying to kill Jews. He was killing Christians. The marketplace was used to Jews. Society didn't call them cannibals. The practical difficulties and the peril of their lives following Christ was causing them genuine temptation to go back to the law, to consider leaving Christ and chasing Moses. As we read between the lines in this sermon, it seems as though perhaps some of them had already left Christ and chosen to go back to the law. The preacher of the Hebrews today will remind us that in Christ is all we need, and nowhere else outside of Christ can we find what we need. So while I get it, you're probably not tempted to go back to the law, I'm sure on occasion you're tempted to pursue less of Christ. On occasion, you're tempted to be satisfied with the shadow of religiosity, the shadow of being satisfied with serving Christ, though your heart is cold. Worshiping Christ in song when worshiping Christ in your heart is absent. On occasion, I'm sure you're tempted with the shadow of listening to preaching instead of pursuing the substance of obedience to Christ. There's always the temptation of following the shadow of external religion, but friends, the substance is always found in relationship with Christ. So I wonder for you, are you satisfied with the shadow? Are you pursuing the substance? What you'll find in the first four verses of Hebrews is that only the substance, Hebrews chapter 10, is only the substance of Christ and his sacrifice will help you with what you need to be made right with God. Not your serving, not your Bible reading plan, not your theological acumen, not your attendance record, not your baptism, not your testimony. The substance of your redemption is found nowhere outside of Christ and his sacrifice. So today, as we gather here to celebrate and remember the Lord's Supper, the reminder of his broken body and his shed blood, contemplate what it cost to earn your forgiveness. Recognize how God calculates the magnitude of your evil, that the way he saved you was to kill his only son. Hebrews chapter 10, the first four verses, we'll see three truths that show Jesus' sacrifice is exactly and all we need. So please stand with me and read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Let's pray together. Father, as we seek to worship you this morning, I pray that you'll help us, that you'll cause us to sense the gravity of what our Savior accomplished and the inadequacy of what the law pictures. Help us with hearts overflowing with gratitude to rejoice in the beautiful, terrible work of our Savior. Help us to see the evil at the cross and the wrath at the cross and the mercy and grace and love at the cross. Give us faith to believe in these things. We need it, so we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think you may be seated. Since we've been out of Hebrews a few weeks, where are we in Hebrews? The first four verses of chapter 10. We can think about it like this. If you've ever been on a plane and you're approaching your final destination, ding, you know, the captain has turned on the fasten seatbelt signs. That's what just happened. Chapter 10, verse 1, when he says four. This is like a mini summary of what he's been talking about from chapter 5 to here. This is this chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, is just an inter-sermon review. He's helping us understand what's going on. He's concluding over the next several paragraphs this massive theme in the book of Hebrews of Christ as the great high priest, the one of the new covenant and the new sacrifice, the new great high priest, the better high priest is Jesus. And he's going to finish this up, the supreme high priest, supreme covenant, supreme sacrifice. And then in chapter 11, he's going to illustrate what faith looks like in this one who came. Chapter 12, he'll apply it to our life, and then we're done in chapter 13. So the conclusion of his sermon is coming. We're descending, but really we're still in the heart of this message. Jesus is better. And today, Jesus' sacrifice is better. The preacher today is arguing that Jesus and his sacrifice is superior to the sacrifice in the law of Moses. Remember in chapter 9, the first 10 verses, we were told that the Old Testament sacrifices, they couldn't get the worshiper's conscience clean. They couldn't get the worshiper's conscience really, truly, fully into the presence of God. The people couldn't even get into the tabernacle. It was for others, for the very few, the high priest. Jesus' sacrifice, however, chapter 9, verses 11 to 14, got him into the presence of God, got him into God's presence. And that's our hope for cleansing, being made right with God, put in the presence of God. Second half of chapter 9, believers through the new covenant and the sacrifice of Christ are able to have relationship with God. Now, hope for the future with God and certainty that our sins are forgiven. And no other way do those things come but through Christ. These are the things that Christ and his priesthood, his sacrifice have given us that we can have nowhere apart from Christ. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, the preacher makes sure and crystal clear in our minds, painfully obvious, you could say, that the law couldn't do what Christ did. Jesus is our only hope. The law could never perfect those trying to draw near to God because its sacrifices were insufficient. The law, the old covenant, the sacrifice of animals, they were all shadows. Christ alone is the substance. So the first truth that shows Jesus' sacrifice is exactly what you need. It's found in verses 1 and 2. It's the law pointed to the need for a final sacrifice, but could not provide a final sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, again, begins 4. So this is a built-in review. The preacher to the Hebrews, like good preachers, he's going to say the exact same thing he's already said, but he's not repeating himself. He's coming at it from a different angle. We've already heard the inadequacy of the Levitical system, but the preacher knows the lives of these people are at stake, and some of them were probably sleeping through it earlier, so he wants to make sure and say it again that nothing but Jesus is sufficient. Some of this congregation he's preaching to has chosen religion over Christ, comfort over a king, safety over a savior. So the preacher says, look, friends, only Christ has the opportunity and the ability and the willingness to save you. Because the law is a shadow of the good things to come. The law, sometimes that can mean Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes that can mean just certain statutes. Here it seems to mean the statutes at least or at minimum that deal with the reality of the sacrificial system. The law was a shadow. What does it mean for the law to be a shadow? Well, this is just an illustration, but a very good illustration, a very appropriate illustration. It's an illustration by the preacher to show that one of these things is better than the other. What is more impressive, the shadow or the substance? What's more impressive, if you've ever been to St. Louis, the arch or the shadow of the arch, or as Hudson calls the arch, the hoop? What is more impressive? If you say the shadow, you're just wrong. How could it possibly be more impressive than this arch that puts you 600 feet in the air, That's crazy. What's more impressive, the substance or the shadow? Think about Lady Liberty. What's more impressive, this massive copper woman built on an island or the shadow on the ground that we call shade? What is more impressive, the shadow or the substance? It's obvious that the shadow is not as impressive as the substance. The shadow cannot be more impressive or more valuable than the substance. It's not a complicated argument. It's very simple. I think about it like this. When my wife and I were dating, kids, get this. We used to take pictures and then go places and they would print them out. And you could like hold them and save them and even put them in frames and put them places. It was really fun time of life. We had digital cameras. We were like in that tweener stage, but then you printed the picture. You weren't like a digital pack rat with all your 4,000 photos that you haven't ever gone through, you know. So once upon a time, I had this picture of my girlfriend, Amy, you know, that was in the house that I was living in, going to seminary with five other very single dudes, very jealous single dudes, that they were shocked that I had a girlfriend and they did not, you know. So I took great pride in displaying that picture prominently, at times even like on the kitchen counter, or just put it out there, just a reminder. You know, and I'm not very good with the language of women, but I even knew then that she was more important than her picture. So when she called me and said, "Hey, do you want to go out?" I didn't say, "Well, figured I'd spend the night just looking at your picture." That would be dumb and slightly creepy. And that's the preacher's point. What's more important, the shadow or the substance, the picture or the object? The law is but a shadow. The law can only show you so much. It's a shadow. The law can only teach you so much. It's a shadow. The law can only accomplish so much. It's a shadow. Now again, don't forget, the law is not bad, but the law is insufficient. The law is not evil or immoral. The law is just not yet Christ. They were simply following something that was insufficient and had been superseded by Christ. Can you imagine? Maybe this will help you. A man dying in the desert of thirst. He's been in the desert, the hot sun all day, 3 days. He knows he's dying. He's coming to the end of his life. And as he's struggling to find water anywhere, he finds this crack in the rock. And at the bottom, there's this old water that's collected from dew over the ages. And it's got a film on top. And it's probably got some mud in it. Maybe even a little bit of bacteria. What do you think he would do? He's dying of thirst. He would probably say, "Well, you know what? I like spring water with a pH balance of 7+. So I'm not going to drink it. I'll wait on something better." Of course not. He would take what he could get. What did the people of God have? They had the law. And the law was a shadow, so it wasn't evil, but the law wasn't yet Christ. So, you know, they would have loved what they had, which is what you see in the Old Testament. It's what you see in the heart of the Psalms. David says in Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Was David a liar? Well, yeah, that's a tough question, but not at this point. He's writing scripture. He's telling the truth. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." What's he talking about? The shadow. That is how amazing Christ is, that even his shadow revives the soul. You see, that's a compliment not to the law, but to the Christ. That's how good Jesus is. Even his shadow revives the soul. The law was good, but it was only good because it was a shadow of the best thing that was to come. See, the law belongs to the past. The law belongs to yesterday's salvific economy, because today Christ The better prophet, better priest, and better king has come. He's brought his better covenant. He is the better priest. He's made his better sacrifice. He is the better sacrifice. The good things to come are here. In truth, the best thing to come is Christ. From the law's perspective, everything was what? Future. Shadow. Christ. From the law's perspective, everything was to come. Perfect atonement? Nobody ever claimed that perfect eternal atonement came through the law. Forever forgiveness? Nobody ever claimed that the law could provide forever forgiveness. Total, complete cleansing? Nobody ever claimed that the law could provide that. How do we know that? Because every day, morning and night, every year on the Day of Atonement, constantly sacrifice for sin was made. Atonement. How did the ancient Hebrews know the law wasn't perfect for atonement? Because on their Apple calendar, every year, Yom Kippur happened. Every year. They never skipped it unless they were in disobedience. Why would they not skip it? Because it was their only hope. Christ had not yet come. Were they confused about how good the law was? Were they confused that maybe the law could provide them perfect relationship with God? Of course not. They had a fence around the tent. They couldn't even get into the tabernacle. They couldn't even get into the court of the tabernacle without reason. Only the Levites, only the high priest, on one day a year could waltz into the presence of God, where he did so with great trepidation. There was no perfect restoration between God and man through the law. It was a shadow of what was to come in Christ. It wasn't bad, but it wasn't the good things to come. Middle of verse 1, the true form of these realities. The law was the shadow, something that was the true form was to come. Did the law cleanse? Well, of course it did. Did the law cleanse perfectly? Of course it did not. The law helped the ancient Hebrews go from unclean to clean, but the cleansing was skin deep. Christ, his sacrifice, his covenant, his priesthood cleanses the heart fully, perfectly, forever, and only Christ. Imagine a toddler with his dad. It can be dangerous. Imagine a toddler with his dad and a blowout diaper. Some of you men have been there. The law is the wet wipe. That's all you got. It's your only hope. And you know it's not enough. You need mom, the Savior, to come. Just be honest. The wet wipe's not bad, but it's not enough. The law isn't bad, but it's not enough. Ever went on a walk with a friend? You can see your friend in their shadow. Their gait is noticeable, how they walk, how they swing their arms. Their profile is identifiable. You know them, therefore you see them in their shadow. But do you see how that works? You know them, so you see them in their shadow. You don't see a shadow and then know somebody. So don't be too hard on the Jews for not seeing Christ. They couldn't really see Christ from the shadow of the law. There was lots of help, lots of hope, but they couldn't see Christ. One of the many reasons the faith of the saints in Hebrews chapter 11 will boggle our minds when we get there, because of how little they knew about what God would do. But they knew one thing, that God would keep his promises. They were promised an eternal king. They were promised a sufficient sacrifice. They were promised a priest to help. They were promised a prophet that would say the final words of God. We look back and we see it all here. They looked forward into the blinding light of what they did not know. We see the work of Christ. We see it's finished, as Jesus has said. Praise God. Now, we don't live looking for the good things to come. Instead, we have the one who's come in the last days, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, and Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. As it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How profound the privilege that we have. Our faith is often so weak compared to these saints who've come before us. But what a beautiful thing that God has shown us what the law was a shadow of. God has given us his truth so that we can learn of Christ, given us a new covenant with a new testament to tell us not only of the milk of Jesus, but the meat of Jesus. And then God doesn't just give us what we need. He gives us faith to believe because we can't understand it. He puts his spirit in us to teach us these truths so that we don't mess it up. And then to top it all off, he saves us. He just saves us. Gives us everything. Causes us to believe. And somehow we still struggle and doubt and fight it. The good things have come. Are there more to come? Well, absolutely. Will Christ's earthly kingdom accomplish more of the good things? Absolutely. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But while we wait, we have access to God by faith through Christ. That's the beauty of a perfect, better high priest who has accomplished what the law, the shadow, never could. This sacrifice that we have is done. Jesus, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, has offered himself once for all. He suffered once for sins. What a contrast with chapter 10, verse 1. The law can never, by the same continual sacrifices, accomplish what Christ accomplished. Never. Now, if you want to be good with relationships, never is a word you should almost always avoid, because it's often not true. Let me prove it to you. Perhaps one of you wives, circa 2014, exasperated with your distracted husband as he watched the Chiefs make their way into another 2-14 season, said something along the lines of this, just theory. Perhaps you said something like this, just give up on them. They'll never be any good. Never? You were wrong. Maybe in your past, that was supposed to be funny, my word, but maybe in your past, you're one of those rash teenagers that looked at your parents and said, I'm never going to be like them. Here we are. Never, when used, is almost always untrue unless the one speaking is God. Then never means never. What does he say? These sacrifices can never do what you need. As in never. The preacher of the Hebrews, speaking the words of God, says the law, since it's a shadow, can never, even as they practice over and over and over, never accomplish the perfection of those who draw near. It's a merry-go-round of sacrifice under the law that could never accomplish what Christ did, his first sacrifice, his only sacrifice. You see, that's the issue. It's not religion, it's not relationships, it's not family, it's not persecution. Those things snuck in and were tempting the hearts of the Hebrews, but they were clouding their vision. The preacher says, don't forget, friends, it's not that Jesus is better, as in the law was okay, but Jesus is better. It's that Jesus is your only hope. Would you like to be perfect? You can only be perfect by Christ. Not in a proud way of perfect, but able to approach the presence of God perfect only through Christ. If the law could do that, then why didn't they keep having the Day of Atonement? Because it really couldn't do that. But Christ did. He makes us perfect. The law points to Christ making us perfect, but Christ made us perfect. His death made us perfect. His death perfects us. Look down at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. His death cleanses our conscience. Look back at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? His death gives us access to God. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. What's that? The death of Christ, the body and the blood of Christ. His death completely sanctifies us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. And by that will we by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. His death removes our sin forever. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. But as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If you don't have Jesus' death, you don't have anything. Hebrews is really all about communion. Hebrews is really the ultimate Lord's Supper meditation. It's all the wonder and the effect and the beauty of the work of Jesus Christ. The whole New Testament, in fact, sizzles with the wonder and the work of Jesus' death. Christ's death brings our justification. Through his sacrifice, we're declared righteous by God. Romans 5, 9, since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Second, Jesus' death makes us righteous before God. Christ's sacrifice removes our sin, clothes us with righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It brings complete forgiveness just through his death. His sacrifice fully removes our sin. No other way can you have your sin fully removed and be blameless before God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. How did he do that? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Death reconciles us to God when Christ dies for us. We were once enemies, but now we're family. Why? Because Christ died for us. Colossians 1, 22, 21 and 22. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God. You see, the law was a shadow of all that. The law didn't do any of it. The law pointed to the one who would. The law was a shadow. It did all these things insufficiently, in part, as a picture, none of them perfectly, eternally. Our glory and salvation is that God will finally, fully, forever, one day make us truly present. Are you completely saved? Yeah. Are you completely saved? Nah. Is there more to come? Yeah. Do you have the assurance, the sealing of the Spirit, the work of God covering your lives? Absolutely. Is there more to come? Absolutely. We will be perfected not only in body but in spirit forever, one day truly forever made perfect. To be like we were created to be, able to know God perfectly, able to love God perfectly, knowing and loving God, being known by and loved by God. The law, end of verse 1, tried to do this for those who draw near, and it didn't. It couldn't. But the law, Hebrews 9, 9, cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. What's our hope? Hebrews 9, 14, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. If your salvation doesn't have the blood of Christ everywhere in it, you don't have salvation. The background program running in this section of the sermon to the Hebrews is the Day of Atonement. The people on the Day of Atonement, they all fasted, they all prayed, they all waited on the work of the high priest to be accomplished for them. They hoped that God would forgive their sins and be near his people and let them be near him. But you know, near is a very relative term. If you live in Bueller, you live near Hutch. Unless you ain't got a car, then it's not that near anymore. How could Israel get near to God? Well, turn to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus 9, I know on time change Sunday, going to Leviticus is dangerous, but I trust you. Leviticus 9. We find the establishment of Aaron as high priest. It begins by Aaron offering a bull for a sin offering. ram for a burnt offering in chapter 9, verse 2. And then the people had to in Leviticus 9, 3. Tells them what they need to do. Take a male goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you. Okay, so this is what's coming. This is like a preview. Tells them what they're going to need to do. Tells them what's coming. The Lord is coming. Then Aaron drew near to the altar of God. He killed the calf, took the blood, Leviticus 9:9. He dipped his finger in it, put it on the horns of the altar, poured the blood out the base altar. Then the burnt offerings were accomplished. Blood was thrown against the side of the altar, and parts that God wanted were burned on the altar. And then Aaron took the goat for the people. He killed it and offered the burnt offering and then the grain offering. Look down at verse 18. Aaron kills the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace for the people. This is all symbolic, saying, hey, we're making peace with God. Once the offerings are made, look at verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And Moses, verse 23, and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, wait a minute, who did? All the people get near to God? Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people of God, and the glory of God appeared to all the people. Sweet. God did what he said. Is that near to God for you? Well, how about God shows up? You see, you don't burn an oxen and everything disappear. There's going to be some charcoal left on the altar. Look at verse 24. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. What did that mean? Why'd they fall on their faces? I'm going to guess that they understood about their own hearts that they weren't what? They hadn't been perfected. They hadn't been completely cleansed. They hadn't been sanctified. And they knew that when God showed up in such a tangible and visible way to consume by fire what was on the altar, who would be next? Their rotten hearts. God does not take sin lightly. God does not take his people's hearts for granted. It seems as if his people knew that it didn't work. The law must have been a shadow and not the substance. It obviously didn't work. If you let your eyes wander down just a verse, what happens in chapter 10? Chapter 10 is a story of Nadab and Abihu, and what do they decide to do? They decide to go to God how they want. What happens? They turned into scorched sand. They're gone, snuffed out by God's glory. How near did Israel get to God? The law couldn't perfect, so the people couldn't get near. Verse 2 in Hebrews chapter 10, it's a rhetorical question. The law didn't work, otherwise would they have not ceased to be offered? The sacrifices would not be ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. What's that tell us? That those sacrifices didn't work. They pointed towards something that would. People were saved in the time of the law by what? Faith, not their sacrifices. Remember, the cleansing of the law was skin deep. The law couldn't perfect. The ancient Hebrews were perpetually in need of continued sacrifice. The Ferris wheel of sanctification they were stuck on never got them up to heaven. Just around and around. Spiritual rat race. You could never ascend to perfection. And you knew you were coming back down. The law pointed to the need for a final sacrifice, but the law could not provide a final sacrifice. Second truth we learn about Jesus' sacrifice is the perpetual sacrifices reminded the worshipers of sin and proved the perpetual sacrifices could not deal with sin. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices, so instead of perfection, but in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. So he's yearly, almost always is pointing to the Day of Atonement. So every year, what are they reminded of? That last year didn't work. That they got more sin. These yearly sacrifices point to the work of atonement being insufficient. This yearly sacrifice reminds the people they were still sinners. More sacrifices mean more sins have been sinned. More sacrifices meant the previous sacrifices were ineffective to forgive. More sacrifices meant the previous sacrifices were unable to provide righteousness. More sacrifices meant instead of purifying, it was instead confirming guilt. Repeated pardon means repeated offense. Imagine if you're in the foyer and you sin against somebody and you go to them and you say, hey, this is what I did. Can you forgive me? And they say, sure. And the next time they see you, they say, hey, I forgive you. And then the next week they see you, don't forget, I forgive you. Next week, hey, buddy, I forgive you. What do you think that means? Well, one, it means they didn't forgive you. And two, it means you must be continuing to sin against them. That's what the Day of Atonement was doing to the people of Israel. They were understanding that every year they were reminded that they were sinning and the law wasn't solving it. What do? You just go to God and ask. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God cleanses us, sanctifies us, makes us righteous. That's it. That's your only hope. Why? Because Jesus has come and died. The body and the blood has been shed. Not your work, not your effort, but Christ's. The blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that saves us, Ephesians 1:7. In him we have the redemption through his blood. Through his good intentions, through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses through what? His blood. According to the riches of God's grace. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were washed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's the blood of Christ that reconciles us to God and makes our relationship with him. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, how? By the blood of his cross. His blood brings peace between God and man. Nothing else does. Jesus himself tells us clearly that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. That's this whole symbol that's about, that we celebrate now, is so that we understand that we've been forgiven because Christ had his blood shed. Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What Israel did every year, never worked. What Jesus did once worked forever for all time. Finally, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, the tainted blood of bulls and goats could not accomplish the forgiveness Christ achieved. Verse 4 again, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You've probably seen that cute coffee mug, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. But no, right here it says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to do what you need. The blood of bulls and goats points to the law's inability to bring genuine purification. Why? Well, again, just like Jesus's blood is not significant because it was O negative, divine positive, or had certain platelets or plasma, the blood of bulls and goats is not insignificant because of a certain chemical composition. Instead, their lives, though valuable, were nowhere near infinitely valuable in any way. What the preacher is saying should resonate with us as we consider communion. We don't look back and worship God for his provision of a prized goat. We don't look back and find ourselves thankful for the grand champion bull. No, we don't look back and we cannot be thankful for an animal. We look back and are thankful for the Christ. An animal could never be a one-to-one substitute. Instead, we look back on the one who left heaven for the purpose we celebrate today. We look back and see the one who was willing to be our sacrifice and to be our substitute. We look back not in an animal who truly didn't deserve what they got. We look back at the King who chose to willingly take on himself what we had earned. The tainted blood of bulls and goats could not accomplish the forgiveness Christ achieved. And they weren't merely tainted by the curse, but the animals were created on a different level than humanity. They were lower than humanity. Humanity alone bears God's image. Animals reflect his glory, but are not made in his image. You can imagine it like this. If you went to a fine Smith and Walensky steakhouse and you ordered a tomahawk ribeye, medium rare, just butter, Don't mess with vegetables. Just get the steak and the butter. And you wait your 45 minutes for them to do whatever they do. And they bring to your table, this mealy-mouthed little waiter shows up, and he has a nice piece of grilled tofu. What do? You say, listen, buddy, you can't substitute the glory of the bovine for the shame of the soy. It does not go both directions. That's why Christ had to be man. That's why Christ had to be our sacrifice. That's why animals couldn't do what we needed. So the sacrifice for us must be at least equal to us, but in truth better than us if it's going to die in our place. There was only one man who could accomplish it, and he did. He had to be man, he had to be willing, and he had to be perfect. Where would you find such a man? Just in Christ. To be perfect didn't have to be willing. To be willing didn't have to be perfect. To be man means he's probably not perfect and often wouldn't be willing. But to be man, perfect and willing, it could only be Christ. If Christ was unwilling to die, all the men on earth and all the angels in heaven could not have forced him to die. He who could still the seas with a word and command legions of angels and demons with a breath could never have been bound by the will of mortal hands had he not willingly stretched his own hands out. If he had no desire to be our sacrifice, he wouldn't have been. Nothing made him die for us. Animals, though, they were forced. Christ could not be forced. No constraint held him to the cross, but the power of his own love for those who were his. Jesus was not dragged to the altar to be slain, but willingly walked the path to Calvary carrying his own cross. He suffered not as a victim caught and killed, but as the only Lamb of God offering himself up freely. I wonder when he died, did he die for you? Because your conscience can never be clear without the blood of Christ. But when he has died for you, get this, you need nothing else. What a Savior who would leave heaven and come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to allow our hope not to be in the blood of bulls and goats and the shadow of what they represent, but in the eternal, perfect, eternally better, eternally righteous blood of a perfect Savior. What a thing God has done for us that we can look back on and remember.